So we turn to the book of Exodus and chapter 26. Exodus chapter 26 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 26, verse 1. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue, and purple, and scarlet, with cherubim of cunning work shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of one curtain 4 cubits. And every one of the curtains shall have 1 measure. The 5 curtains shall be coupled together one to another, and other 5 curtains shall be coupled one to another. And thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of the one curtain from the selvage in the coupling. And likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain, that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. And thou shalt make 50 touches of gold, and couple the curtains together with the touches, and it shall be 1 tabernacle. And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. The length of 1 curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of 1 curtain 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall be all of 1 measure. And thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves, and shalt double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make 50 loops on the edge of the 1 curtain that is outmost in the coupling, and 50 loops in the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second. And thou shalt make 50 touches of brass, and put the touches into the loops, and couple the tent together, that it may be one. And the remnant that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth, shall hang over the back side of the tabernacle, and 1 cubit on the one side, and 1 cubit on the other side of that which remaineth in the length of the curtains of the tent, it shall hang over the side of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. And thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and a covering above of badger skins. Verse 36, the 36th verse. And thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue, and purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And they shall make for the hanging 5 pillars of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold, and they shall cast 5 sockets of brass for them. We were considering last night the brazen laver. We've entered through the gate. We have considered the brazen altar. Last evening we were considering the brazen laver. Now we come to the tabernacle structure proper as we move inward. The tabernacle structure proper with its door of entrance. We have already thought of the tabernacle structure, but only with particular regard to the boards and the bars. Remember, we considered the boards that were made of wood, overlaid with gold, with their 2 tenons, and their 2 sockets of silver, and how they were held together by 5 bars. But tonight we're going to think not just of these boards and bars, we've already considered that in detail. We want to think of the curtains and the coverings and the door of entrance. Notice my language, the curtains, the coverings, and the door of entrance. Now let me remind you that this tabernacle structure in its dimensions was as follows, and this we've already considered. It was 30 cubits long. There were 20 boards, each of which was a cubit and a half wide, making the structure to be 30 cubits long. Then each board was 10 cubits high. It was 10 cubits high. And the tabernacle was 10 cubits broad. And there were the dimensions, 30 by 10 by 10. Now, there were two sets of curtains and two sets of coverings. And that's important to observe. Two sets of curtains. There were the curtains of fine twine linen, blue, purple, and scarlet. On top of them, there were the curtains of goat's hair. Then there were the two coverings. There was the coverings of ram skins dyed red and the coverings of the badger skins. Thus, two sets of curtains and two sets of coverings. Another important matter to observe is this, that three words are employed in connection with what we're going to consider tonight. There is the word tabernacle, there is the word tent, and there is the word covering. Chapter 40, of course, makes a distinction between the tabernacle and his tent. Chapter 40, verse 34 says, "The cloud covered the tent of congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." And there we have this distinction. The cloud on the outside, it covered the tent. But on the other hand, the glory of the Lord on the inside filled the tabernacle. Thus the tabernacle relates to what was inside, and the tent relates to what was outside. But what are the three words to which I've just referred? Chapter 35, verse 10 and verse 11 reads like this, "And every wise-hearted man among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded." Then verse 11, "the tabernacle, his tent, and his covering." Now there are the three words that cover what we're going to consider tonight. The tabernacle, his tent, and his covering. Now the curtains of fine twined linen, with blue, purple, and scarlet colours, wrought with needlework, and having the cherubim thereon, these are spoken of as the tabernacle. There is one distinct Hebrew word employed for those curtains of fine twined linen, blue, purple, and scarlet, wrought with needlework, with the cherubim. They are spoken of as the tabernacle, a distinct Hebrew word. Then there were the curtains of goat's hair. The word that's employed with regard to them is not the word for tabernacle, it's quite another word, is the word for tent. Thus the tabernacle, the beautiful curtains. The tent was the curtains of goat's hair. Then the third word, the third Hebrew word, is the word covering. And this is a word that's employed for the ram skins dyed red and the badger skins. Thus were three thoughts. We have the tabernacle, we have the tent, and then we have the two coverings. That helps us understand what we have in our mind to consider this evening. We commence by thinking of the curtains. Our attention is brought to these in the first six verses of chapter 26. Now let me just briefly outline these curtains. These curtains, of course, according to verse 1, were 10 in number. There were 10 beautiful curtains. And each of these curtains was the same length and the same breadth. That is emphasized. They all must be the same. They all must be one. The length, of course, was 28 cubits, and the breadth was 4 cubits. That we'll learn in verse 2 of chapter 26. Chapter 26, verse 2, each curtain was 28 cubits long and 4 cubits broad. Then according to verse 3, we learn that these 10 curtains were divided into 2 fives. Another important matter. The 10 curtains were divided into 2 fives. 5 curtains were looped together by loops of blue. 50 loops on each curtain. Then another of the 5 curtains was similarly looped together by these loops of blue. Thus were 5 curtains looped together with loops of blue. Then another five curtains, similarly looped together with these loops of blue. Then these two sets of five curtains were coupled together by 50 touches of gold. The word is 50 hooks of gold. So that the 10 curtains became one tabernacle. That's the reading of verse 6 of chapter 26. And it shall be one tabernacle. Thus, let me repeat. 5 curtains were looped together with loops of blue. Another 5 curtains looped together with loops of blue. And these two sets of 5 curtains were coupled together with 50 touches or hooks of gold. Thus, as one piece, the dimensions would be as follows. 28 cubits broad and 40 cubits long. Now that's simple to remember. Each curtain was 28 cubits long. And that made them, as they hung over the tabernacle, to be 28 cubits broad. And then by reason of there being 10 curtains, each of which was 4 cubits broad, then the whole length of them would be 40 cubits. And thus the dimensions were as follows, 28 cubits by 40 cubits. Now, remembering the dimensions of the tabernacle that we've just considered, 30 cubits by 10 by 10, we see how this one piece would fit. We think first of all of the curtains covering the top from the door backwards. That would be 30 cubits. And by reason of the fact that there were now curtains of 40 cubits, then these curtains would fall 10 cubits over the back. 30 cubits covering the top lengthwise, and 10 cubits falling over the back. Thus over the rear, there were 10 cubits. Then we think of the covering on the top as to its breadth. That is from the north to the south. There would, of course, be still the 10 cubits for the roof. And as these were 28 cubits long, then that would leave 18 cubits. 10 cubits on the roof, leaving 18 cubits to cover the sides both north and east. 18 cubits, dividing, of course, into 2 nines. And since the height was 10 cubits on either side, then these curtains would not touch the earth. They would be short of touching the earth. Now, I trust I've made that very clear. Mathematics was never my good subject at school, but I trust I've made that fairly clear. Now, these numerals, of course, must be understood. The numerals are as follows. 10 curtains, and the length, 28 cubits. How are we to understand this? 10 curtains. Well, we've observed 2 by 5, 2 sets of 5. And how are we to understand this 28 cubits? I think 28 has to be divided as follows, 4 by 7, making 28. Now I would suggest that the 2 by 5, the 10 curtains, speaks of human responsibility. We have already observed this. Human responsibility, Godward and manward. You remember that the Decalogue, the 10 Commandments, were divided into 2. The first half have to do with man's responsibility Godward. The second half has to do with man's responsibility manward. Thus 2 bar 5 suggests human responsibility. And it speaks to us of our glorious Lord, as we're going to say. These curtains speak to us of our glorious Lord. And he was the only one who discharged completely and without any flaw man's dual responsibility, his responsibility to God and his responsibility to man. And thus, I repeat, the 2 fives would suggest our glorious Lord as the only man who ever fulfilled without discrepancy man's dual responsibility, Godward and manward. And then there were 28 cubits long, 4 by 7. Now, we can readily understand the significance of the number 4. 4 is always in the scriptures the universal number. It is the universal number. You may remember that Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 9 speaks of the four winds. Isaiah chapter 11 verse 12 speaks of the four corners of the earth. Thus the number four is the universal number. And we have observed in the past evening that this number four occurs so frequently in the tabernacle. As we thought of the brazen altar, we remember it was four square, it had four horns. When we come to consider the golden altar, we shall discover that it too was four square. And this number, in its repetition, directs our attention to what is universal. And then the number seven, as we're all aware, speaks of perfection. We shall see this perhaps so beautifully when we come to consider the golden lampstand, the number seven speaking of perfection. Thus, we're four that speaks of universality and seven that speaks of perfection. And as we think of this, in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ, what does it suggest? Why would it suggest this? The four speaks of Christ as the Saviour of the world. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. But my dear brethren, not only did he come to be the Saviour of the world, he is the one who is destined of perfection towers above all mankind, whether it be past, present, or future. Now so much then for the curtains and their dimensions and the significance of the numbers. We will consider that now in a conversational way, then move on to the various colours, the fine twill linen, and the colours that are subsequently mentioned. Now let's hear what you have to say about these 10 curtains, each curtain 28 by 4, and 10 of them, and how they're so beautifully linked together.
Cherubim of cunning work, would they be on a golden thread?
Some have suggested they were in a golden thread, but no one could be dogmatic about that. It seems to be, in my judgment, that they were wrought into it by reason of the colours that were employed. And I think from chapter 35, this was particularly the work of the women. Yes.
Does it apply to the linen and all the other
colours? That is correct, yes. Has anyone anything to add on the 10 curtains and the numbers that are employed? If you have nothing to say on that, we could move on to what Brother Winford has introduced. The fine twin linen, the blue, the purple, the scarlet, the cherubim. Did I hear you going to say something?
Yes. The positioning of these two lots of 10 would indicate that the joint would be where the veil would be suspended. Now, is there any significance in that?
Yes, when we come to consider the veil, we shall observe that the veil would be suspended from the golden hooks that join the two fives together. We have noticed that the tabernacle was 30 by 10 by 10. Now these were 28. And thus there was 10 over, if I remember correctly, no, not 10, 4. In any case, I forget the dimensions now, but we'll discover that actually the veil was suspended from the golden hooks that joined the two fives together.
What I mean is, are you going to judge the significance of it, or will we deal with that when we...
Yeah, we'll deal with that when we come to the veil, the significance that the veil hung from these golden hooks, yes.
When we think of this responsibility, Godward, after the John 17, I have glorified thee upon the earth, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do.
His responsibility, Godward, exactly.
And manward, all those that thou hast given me have I lost none.
In a sense, that would be true. But keeping it in terms of the Ten Commandments, the idea would be that he glorified God. That's John 17. And then he loved men. Thy love to man so surely tried. It speaks of his love to men in a general way. What you're dealing with is his love in a particular way to his own. But the commandments, of course, is something wider than just love for one's own. I think it's man's duty, Godward and manward, that the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly fulfilled.
In case I forget, I'd like to just tell the length, if possible, the difference between the word tabernacle and tent here. Mm-hmm. Verse 14, I should make a covering for a tent of lambskins and so on. I think we have much to learn from those two.
Yes, you remember I pointed out you have the three words, the tabernacle, the tent, and the covering. The word tabernacle applies only to the ten curtains that we're considering now. The tent applies only to the curtains of goat's hair, that was the tent. Then the coverings on top of that relate to the ram skins dyed red and the badger skins on top of that.
No. May I get some basic information here? I don't speak up because every evening we have an inquest upon a meeting, you understand that? So, last evening I was criticized for being too nebulous or obtuse or whatever they said. Would I speak more plainly? And would you give some basic information in relation now to the equation or the modern sizes of this tabernacle, the cubit? I understand it's controversial in the sense that we don't know exactly how to measure it, but if we say 18 inches, would that be around it?
Well, possibly more than 18 inches. It's reckoned to be about 1.9, almost 1 foot 10 inches. Yes, it's more or less 20 inches, approximately 20 inches. Now, the cubit was the measurement of a woman's arm from here to here. That's the cubit. And that was reckoned to be 20 inches average. And that was the reckoning as far as the cubit's concerned, 1.9 so on, you see.
So would you assume that this building that you're presently in would be about size?
Well, now, that I could not say. I would say it was a bit bigger than this. It would almost be...
60 foot or whatever?
Well, this won't be 60 feet.
No,
what is this, Roger, Bertie? You don't know. Well, no, that would decide to lay carpets.
Right.
Yes. Well, although, mind you, it's good to have an estimate in your mind of how large the tabernacle. I think you'd have another 10 feet on this anyway to give an idea of the size of the tabernacle.
A slightly capped around it for the sake of the size of the building here.
Can you hear out the back, brother? No.
Would you like me pointing out that the measurements are in terms of human measurements? And as you said, from the elbow to the fingertip is one of them. And the significance of that, as you pointed out, was the interpretation of divine truth in perfect humanity.
Yeah. The cubit is from here to here, and then you have the hand breadth, as we've seen, we come to consider the table of showbread, the hand breadth and point. That's from here to here, you see. And the idea, as I mentioned on a former evening, of the measurements taken from the human body is to indicate that here we have truth that is infinite, brought down to finite understanding. It's what is really infinite, brought down to finite understanding.
When we would be describing the building, we would normally describe the wall before the scene. Is there any reason why the scene here is described before the boards in verse 15?
Well, I think that possibly the main thought is the curtains that we're considering now. If the curtains speak to us of our Lord personally, that must precede the walls that speak of the believer standing on redemption. And of course, I think, as we shall see later, the golden lampstand would illumine these beautiful curtains in the inside. Particularly, it was for the illumination of these beautiful curtains. And generally, I'd say, illumination of beautiful curtains, and in particular, as we've seen, we've come to consider the lampstand, both the golden altar and the table of showbread. I think the difference would be, particularly, Brian, that these curtains speak of our Lord Jesus, as we've seen, whereas the board overlaid not with pure gold, but with gold, the believer standing in divine righteousness must take second place to the person of Christ. Now then, shall we go on to consider the details of the curtains themselves? I would say, of course, while it's good to think in terms of sizes as we would see it today, the emphasis would be on the numerals 10, 4 and 7 and so on, cubits. Now first of all, we have the fine twined linen. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen. Now no doubt we could spend some time thinking on what the fine twined linen represents. It speaks to us, no doubt, of our Saviour's holy manhood. Remember Revelation chapter 19, the fine linen is the righteousnesses of the saints. It speaks of the holy, perfect, righteous manhood of our glorious Lord.
And that was in manifested righteousness, wasn't it?
Righteous acts and that's right. If it's practical righteousness, it's righteousness that is seen in practice. And the root meaning of the word linen here is white or bright. That's why I say it speaks of his holy, his righteous manhood, white and bright.
Is there another part in the fine, you quoted the white linen.
Yes.
Which is symbolic of the righteousness of
saints,
and here is the fine
twine. Yes. I take it that it links up with, say, for instance, the fine flower in connection with the meal offering. Every stitch was fine. The mesh was fine and beautiful. Each stitch was equal, indicating that he was one in whom there was no discrepancy. No discrepancy in word and thought. One who was perfectly blended. That's the idea. Fine in terms of being perfectly blended. Never was there a discrepancy in our Saviour either between word and thought. Then of course the idea of white is so beautiful. And this is a matter we have to consider, particularly these days, when our Lord's impeccability is being challenged. We consider one who was absolutely white, impeccably holy. Morning by morning thou didst wake, amidst this poisoned air, yet no contagion touched thy soul, no sin disturbed thy prayer. And we need to be established in our Lord's impeccability. Dr. DeHaan has written a book, Could Jesus Sin? And millions of this book, literally, have been printed and have found their way into homes beyond numbering. And I have no doubt there are those in Fernacle, in Trimsarn, in South Wales of this book, in which he speaks of the fact that Jesus could have sinned. Statements in it, I suggest, that are blasphemous in their character. And I've spoken to saints who read the book, and they could see nothing wrong with it. Now let's be perfectly clear about this, dear brethren. It's not that our Saviour didn't sin. It's not that he wouldn't sin even, it's he couldn't sin. It's the white linen, his impeccable holiness. And of course, well, I don't want to get our subject, the subject tonight, it's rather a big one. But when many arguments are raised, They say, well, if he could not sin, where was the point in his temptation? Rather, we have to remember that God can be tempted. The Spirit can be tempted. Our Lord said to the devil, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. God can be tempted. The Spirit can be tempted. Why hath Satan filled thine heart to tempt the Spirit? And if temptation involves the possibility of succumbing, we must apply that to God and the Spirit as well. We'd never think of that. Well, why think of it in relation to the person of our Lord Jesus? And of course many other things besides. But let's cling tenaciously to our Saviour's impeccability. Let me repeat, his impeccability is not that he didn't sin. When Peter says, who did no sin, he is not there speaking of our Saviour's impeccability. The word is, he did no fault in certain circumstances. In circumstances of maltreatment, he did no fault. That's all Peter's saying. Our Lord's impeccability is 1 John 3, and in him is no sin. Not as we sometimes misquote the statement, in him was no sin. John doesn't say that. John says, in him is no sin. It's a statement that is absolute. Never was and never could be. And this is the white of the fine linen that we're now considering.
So there's both character and expression in the text. Upon them was emblazoned the insignia of the cherubim, which speaks of the holiness of Jehovah's throne.
And it speaks of what he came to maintain and so on, in connection with righteousness, no doubt, as we shall see. Now, as I pointed out, this word for linen here, the root word is white. The root meaning is white or bright. You remember, the bride says of the bridegroom in the song in chapter 5, my beloved is white and ruddy. That speaks of the Saviour. Now we're told that David was ruddy. 1 Samuel 6. Now he was ruddy withal, of beautiful countenance, or the word is, or of fair eyes. 1 Samuel 17. He was but a youth, and ruddy, and of fair countenance. Now it's said of David that he was ruddy, but it was never said of David that he was white. Nor could it be said any other man. Why, the very dust of Bathsheba would have risen and condemned such a statement. We're considered knight who was one who was absolutely white, untainted by sin. Thus, when on the cross, and numbered with the transgressors according to Isaiah chapter 53, the centurion was heard to say, certainly this was a righteous man, numbered with the transgressors, yet the testimony, he was a righteous man. And said the thief, when our Lord was numbered with the transgressors, this man hath done nothing amiss. Or as it reads literally, this man hath not done one thing out of place.
There was no principle of sin in our Lord, and he could say, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in thee. I accept as vehemently as you do the impeccability of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, would it be true to say that there were just two men who trod this scene of blood, trod this earth, in whom there was no principle of sin? Adam and his creator, no principle of sin in him, and our Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a difference. Would you just...
The difference was this, that Adam was innocent. Innocence is capable of sinning, as Adam did. Our Lord was holy. That holy thing which shall be born of thee. Two matters we have to remember in connection with our Lord. He had a nature that was impervious to sin. He had a body that was impervious to disease. He bore our sin sacrificially without being tainted by it. He bore our sicknesses sympathetically without experiencing any of them. The young Christians grasp these important matters. This is the white. This is the white, the fine twined linen. Here was one, the only exception to the divine verdict. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's only one exception to that. Here he is, our glorious Lord, a fine twined linen.
Speaking of whiteness, isn't it true to know that David could say, wash me and I shall be whiter than snow? And there are those who wash their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Themselves and their character prepared by God for his presence. So we are compatible with the whiteness of the presence of God in that sense.
Well, the two things that are said of our Lord are said of the church. 1 Peter chapter 1, a lamb without spot and blemish. That was him inherently. It says of the church that it might be holy and without blemish, and that is by divine grace. What was true of him inherently becomes true of us, relatively, by reason of the work of Christ. But only true of him inherently.
I didn't quite follow you when you said that God can be tempted. What did you comment on James 1:13? God cannot be tempted.
Yes. What James is pointing out there, God cannot be tempted of evil. The significance of that is God is not versed in evil. What James is pointing out there, when God tests a man, he never tests him with evil. When God tests, he never tempts with evil. That's what James is teaching there. God is not tempted of evil, as the thought is, God is not versed in evil in terms of temptation. There are three kinds of temptation. There is temptation from God. There is temptation from the devil. And there is temptation of one's fallen nature. When God tests, he does it to produce the best. Temptation from God has in view three things. To prove, disprove, or improve. To prove virtue, or to prove the absence of it, disprove it, or to improve what might be there. When the devil tempts, this temptation is to produce the worst. And the devil's temptation has always in view to come between the soul and God, to undermine one's trust in God. Thus the devil was permitted to tempt Job, to come between Job and his God. And that is always the aim of the devil. But James 1 tells us that temptation from our own sinful nature is to produce lust, evil desires. Now, there's the three kinds of temptation. Now, this, of course, involves a big subject. In fact, there'll be a book in the market shortly in which I deal with these things, printed in Canada. But let me just mention this. Adam wasn't tempted from his fallen nature. He had none. Nor was Adam tempted by God. He was innocent. Adam's temptation came from the devil. You see, all that was involved in that temptation was to obey or disobey God. Hence the devil attacked, you see. Our Lord Jesus was never attacked by a fallen nature. He was never tempted by a fallen nature. As our brother Bertie has pointed out, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. It was impossible for him to be tempted by a fallen nature. Nor was he tempted by God. He needed not to be improved. God didn't need to prove him. God never tempted him. Thus, as it was with Adam, his temptation came from the devil. And let's remember, it wasn't just that the devil came. Those temptations by the devil were divinely initiated. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was brought into the circumstances where the devil tempted to prove his impeccability. Now, these are very important matters. And that's the white that we're considering tonight. The fine twined linen, or the fine twined white linen. Now, anyone to say anything to that? We'll move on now to the blue. It says, fine twined linen and blue. Well, of course, blue is...
Before you go on, Winford mentioned the three words, tabernacle, the tent, and the covering. Are you going to speak on them as you come to them, or are you going to take them up later on?
Well, I've already suggested what the significance is. The tabernacle relates to what is inward. These are the beauties of the person of Christ. Then we have the tent of congregation, what is outward. That's the goat's hair. And we shall see that, and we'll come to the goat's hair, the significance of what is outside. Then with the covering, which relates to the fact that he was impervious to anything that might come from the world, you know, against him. We shall see the significance of that as we proceed.
Now, what I got in mind was, the tabernacle is of a permanence, a lot of the characteristics might change. He speaks of the tabernacle in the millennium, in the eternal state. It's not just through the wilderness. That's what I was thinking of.
Well, while it is a permanent thought, and when you come to Revelation 21, you read the tabernacle of God is with man. There the thought is not so much permanency, though that's implied. The thought is, it's not static. The temple is static, but the foundation never moved. But in eternity, the church will not be static. The tabernacle, not confined to one place. That's the thought in the tabernacle in eternity. The tabernacle of God is with man.
We'll talk about the tent when we come.
I thought you had a querulous look in your face.
No.
Now the blue, the heavenly comet, the blue. In Exodus chapter 24, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel went up into the mountain. They saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. Blue is the heavenly colour. Now let's think of our Lord Jesus in his heavenly character. I mentioned briefly the other night, well, this is John's presentation of our Lord Jesus, the heavenly character.
I am from above.
That is correct. That's his language in John's Gospel. I am from above, ye are from beneath. I am not of this world. Ye are of this world. Then he says in John 6, speaking of himself, this is the true bread which cometh down out of heaven. And thus we'll have to think of our Lord Jesus here as the one who came down out of heaven. And I believe he brought with him, for those who could appreciate it, the very fragrance of heaven itself. You might care to think of the Psalm 45, all thy garments smell of myrrh, and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad.
You haven't been boastful, you could say, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. That's characteristic, isn't it, of his sphere of life?
Coming from heaven, he brought with him the very fragrance of heaven itself. And what this must have meant in a dark, squalid, musty world. One who was not only white, but one who was not heavenly only. Heavenly means that he took character from heaven. He rather gives character to heaven. He was out of heaven. It says the first man was of the earthy. The second man, the Lord out of heaven. Of course, the Lord out of heaven is what he is yet to be seen. But nevertheless, it is true. One would have thought that Paul would have said the first man was of the earthy, the second man out of heaven, heavenly. Now, grammatically, that's what we'd have thought Paul would have said, but he doesn't say that. He says the second man is the Lord out of heaven. Adam was of the earth and took character from the earth. out of the earth, then, our Lord is out of heaven. Not take character from heaven, but in fact he gives character to heaven. Now, is that enough for the blue? We could consider the purple. You remember it said of Lydia that she was a seller of purple. Purple, of course, is the imperial colour. It's the colour of Gentile royalty, purple. You may remember that in Judges chapter 8, there was purple raiment on the kings of Midian. And you remember in John's Gospel, we're told to put in him a purple robe. We shall see in a moment that in Matthew's Gospel, it was a scarlet robe. But in John's Gospel, it was a purple robe. It's the imperial colour. It's that that speaks of his universal sway, that directs her attention to the one who is the King of Kings. Directs her attention to the second psalm, a day that is yet to be, ask of me, and I shall give the heathen for thine inheritance, and uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Psalm 8, thou madest them to dominion over the works of thy hands. Directs her attention to Revelation chapter 11, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Were you going to say something, Mr. Merida? Were you going to say something? Speaks of one who is the ruler of heaven and earth, the Lord of hosts of the Old Testament, the sovereign Lord, the purple.
When they put on the purple robe, because in Mark 30, that's what they said, the king of the Jews. Wasn't
there a
phrase used to don the purple and
then to
elevate the emperor,
wasn't it?
And that was done in
Mothra, I take it. Evidently what they put on the Lord was a Roman army officer's coat, which was scarlet. This is the literal explanation. It was scarlet. But it wasn't a new one. And it looked more like purple than scarlet. Now that's the literal explanation. But there was a spiritual explanation. Purple in John, but scarlet in Matthew. Purple is the colour, is the imperial colour. Directs her attention to one who is not just King of the Jews. That's the scarlet, but one who has universal dominion as the Son of Man. Then we think of the scarlet, Jewish royalty. The scarlet is the colour of Jewish royalty. You may remember in 2 Samuel 1 that Saul clothed his daughters in scarlet. Scarlet is the colour of Jewish royalty. Speaks of our Lord Jesus as the Son of David. Great David's greater son. Luke chapter 1, the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David, and shall reign forever and ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Scarlet.
Is there any thought of sacrifice or suffering in that?
Well, tell us what you have in mind.
The worm scarlet.
That's right. The word for scarlet here is worm scarlet. It's a scarlet that was taken from a particular worm. And no doubt the significance is this, that the one who is destined to sit upon the throne of his father David had first of all to become a worm and not a man. It's the sufferings that lead to the throne. And thus when you come to Matthew's Gospel, the Gospel that indicates the scarlet, it begins rather significantly. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham, of course, was before David. But, as the son of David, Solomon, he shall sit on the throne. As the son of Abraham, Isaac, he fills the altar.
And thus both are connected. As the son of Abraham, Isaac, he filled the altar. As son of David, he'll fill the throne. Thus is Worm Scan, the throne and the altar.
Would you say that the two colours were distinct colours? I'm wondering, I've noted your remark on the purple and the scarlet, but I've been wondering why Matthew mentioned the scarlet robe and John mentioned the purple robe.
Yes.
Well, I perhaps two robes.
No, not, it was the same robe, but viewed from a different standpoint. And the idea, of course, is John's gospel is the gospel for the world. He was in the world knew him not, and so on. It's the gospel of the world. Whereas Matthew's gospel, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Thus, in Matthew's gospel, it's a scarlet robe, because it's him seen in relation to the Jews. It's remarkable to observe, it was Gentilish wise men who said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? And it was a Gentile Pilate at the end who caused the superscription, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. What the Gentiles confessed, the Jew denied. But it is nevertheless true, he is King of the Jews. And thus you see him in Matthew's Gospel, in the scarlet robe, no doubt in mockery. But they put a reed in his hand in mockery. His hand shall yet wield the scepter. They put a scarlet robe on him. They put a crown of thorns on him. His head is going to have upon his head many diadems. What was done in mockery, were done in all its wondrous reality, in a day that is yet to be.
I see the significance of it, but that actually wasn't my question. Why does Matthew call it scarlet and John call it purple?
Oh, well, I thought that
there were two distinct colours.
I had thought that I explained that without saying too much about it. That the Roman army officers garment, a cloak, was scarlet originally when it was new. But here was one they wouldn't give him a new one. It was an old one, and the scarlet by reason of age had turned purple.
And yet Luke describes it as a
gorgeous. That's in terms of it being scarlet originally. It was what was scarlet originally, and what in its original state would be gorgeous. So, but John says it was purple, indicating that what originally scarlet and gorgeous, by reason of time, it was purple.
Even allowing for your statement has been valid in relation to the regal pertinence or clothes, we see that Worm's scarlet was the base essence or coloration of that scarlet robe. Purple was derived from another little creature, and the purple colour demands once again that through suffering, glory is obtained. And another scripture that Christ, through his suffering, will one day be exalted as the regal supreme.
Oh, no doubt both are involved in the purple, whether you think of his universal dominion or his dominion over the house of Jacob, it's via the throne. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, remember Jesus Christ of the seed of David raised from the dead. He had passed through death before he sits upon the throne. Now, we can say quite categorically that the scarlet was taken from the worm, its worm scarlet. As far as the purple is concerned, there's a great deal of contention. Some say it's the scarlet that's mentioned and the blue that's mentioned mixed together. Some suggest that. But I keep to the fact that the scarlet is Jewish royalty and the purple is Gentilish. It's the imperial colour.
Mentioned Brother Gordon's comment now about the source of the purple, it is usually extracted from a shellfish. The sea, again, you've got nations up to compared to the insect that grew on the plant that gives the world scarlet. Psalm
22. Yeah.
The fact that
that's
the
right.
Purple comes in the sea is indicative of the nations,
mm-hmm.
world at large.
That's right. That would amplify just what I've said.
Weren't shellfish banned from the
diet
of the...
That's right. But not the diet. Banned from eating.
Without wishing to prolong this further, is there any reason why he shouldn't have had both a purple and a scarlet rose put on?
Well, I personally think, Ray, that it's the same incident that's referred to in Matthew, John, and Luke. I think the timing would indicate it was the same incident. And in my judgment, that is the explanation, not two garments. But the Roman officer's robe was gorgeous, it was scarlet when it was new. But they wouldn't put on him a new, beautiful, gorgeous scarlet robe, but one which, by reason of age, had turned purple. That appeals to me. You may think that there were different robes, but that's how it appeals to me. Now then, with cherubim of cunning work shall they make it, verse 2. Now we have the cherubim. And what is the thought in the cherubim? Well, I think we would accept in the first instance that cherubim are always associated with God's righteous character. Genesis chapter 3 is the first mention. Placed east of the garden, cherubim and a flaming sword. Ezekiel chapter 10, with words like these, take fire from between the wheels, from between the cherubim. Thus cherubim are connected with God's righteous character. And it might speak to us of one who came to meet the claims of the divine throne. Who not only did that, but shall yet himself judge the habitable earth in righteousness, Acts chapter 17. And thus, we might think of him coming into the world to meet the righteous claims of God's throne. We might think of him as the one who shall yet judge the habitable earth in righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Now, the gate of the court was fine twined within, blue, scarlet, and purple. No cherubim. What's the significance of that?
Well, of course, the gate of the court, it's all of grace. You enter by grace, then you're confronted with the brazen altar for the claims of the inventions of men. Thus, we've come to think of the difference between a gate and the door and the veil. We shall see that. The gate was low and broad. It speaks of God's gracious provision for all. And it speaks of grace. Entering in, you're confronted with the brazen altar, the copper that speaks of righteousness, for the claims of divine righteousness of man.
According to Genesis 3, cherubim and the flaming sword turned every way to keep or to guard the way of the flame. Is it for protection?
I think the idea is this, that God would not permit man in his guilt to partake of the tree of life. Only man, once his sin had been atoned for, would be permitted to enjoy the gift of eternal life. Thus, between God and his holiness and the tree of life, and man and his guilt, there was the cherubim and the flaming sword. When we come to consider the mercy seat, we shall discover once again, we have the cherubim, but no flaming sword. Instead of having a flaming sword, they're gazing upon blood. The flaming sword has sheathed itself in a victim. Now then, the cherubim, I would repeat, one who came into this world to meet the claims of God's throne, and one who is destined to rule the habitable earth in righteousness. One who shall yet hand back to God a parched and a restored kingdom. Only one able to do that.
The cherubim was only visible to the eye of the priest as they entered. Is there any significance in that? Because they couldn't be seen from outside.
That is right.
The outer lane was not cherubim.
We're touching glories of the person of Christ that the world cannot enter into. Mm.
Yes.
And we shall see, we come to the golden lampstand, illuminated by the oil of the lampstand, by the Spirit of God, for priestly eyes. And then we have the two sets of five curtains, looped together by loops of blue. Verse 4, 50 loops in each curtain. And these two sets, once they've been looped together, they were coupled together by 50 touches of hooks of gold, So the tent curtains became one tabernacle. Thus, by means of the blue loops and the touches of gold, they became one curtain. Now, what have you got to say about these loops of blue and touches of gold?
They were the strength of the whole of the oneness of the ten curtains, are they not?
Yes.
And someone has written, I forget who the author is, he has listed 50 titles of the Lord in the Old Testament. That is here to his glory. And I think that the touches of gold, you have the whole character of the ten separate segments secured by the loops of blue and the gold touches.
It made them secure, no doubt. The main thought, of course, is it made them one.
Mm-hmm.
It was by reason of this they were made one. And it seems to suggest itself to me that all the personal and official glory of Christ that we've seen, represented in these beautiful curtains, these were all fulfilled. Mm-hmm. In one glorious person. Gold touches, the Son of God. Blue loops, who came from heaven. All these personal and official glories were summed up in one person. The Son of God, who came from heaven. The hooks of gold and the loops of blue.
Would it be correct to say that Christ is such a comprehensive character and person that you need many facets? Many illustrations to declare his glory.
That's correct.
They will be all wonderful and all this.
They're all functional.
It takes all these different colours to portray one glorious person.
Mr. Pollock, in this he says, it's all secured on heavenly power and divine righteousness.
Yes. I like the thought that by reason of these, it became one curtain, indicating that all are brought together in one glorious person. The gold is deity, and the blue, that he came from heaven.
I didn't realize that the veil was fastened on the golden loops of the tabernacle. I thought it would hang on the pillars and the hooks on the pillars.
I think
according to chapter 26. And it says, and thou shalt make a veil of blue, and verse 32, and thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittimwood overlaid with gold, their hook shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. Was that an additional? I haven't seen this before. I didn't realize that it was hung on the gold clasps of the tabernacle as well.
Yes, I think. Just let me have a look at this again.
It's in chapter
21. Oh, I know, yes, 31. It was supported by four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold, their hooks of gold and standing upon four sockets of silver. Yes, the hooks of gold, I take it, were attached
to the pillars.
And the hooks of gold, and standing upon four sockets, I think the hooks of gold were attached to the hooks that joined together the two fires.
Well, if that is so, what is the thought then of them being hung under the clasps?
That's what I take it, that's what they mean, hung under the clasps, hanging from under them. Yes, yes.
So I took it, evidently I'm wrong, I took it that...
No, we can look into that, but that's how I've... I know you're building a model of it, but that's how I take it.
Yeah.
Hanging under the class, from the two sets of cards.
If that is so, then is there a connection between the tabernacle and the veil in view of the fact that the veil was suspended from the tabernacle?
Oh, I think so, yes. That's correct. When you come to consider the door, as we'll consider later, there was no cherubim in that. And they weren't hanging from the curtains. But there was cherubim on the veil. And they were hanging on the curtains, which is cherubim as well. And that seems to be one piece, so to speak, you see. Now then, we think of the curtains of goat's hair, verses 7 to 13. And these curtains of goat's hair, they constituted the tent. And whereas there were 10 curtains of fine twine linen, verse 7 tells us there were 11 curtains of goat's hair. And whereas the curtains of fine twine linen were 28 cubits long and 4 cubits broad, the curtains of goat's hair were 30 cubits long and 4 cubits broad. Thus there was one curtain more of goat's hair, and each curtain was 2 cubits longer than the curtains we're just considering. And thus these beautiful curtains we're just considering were completely covered. Thus verse 13 says, to cover it. They were completely covered, but even the fact there was an additional curtain of goat's hair, and the curtains of goat's hair, each of them were 2 cubits longer, and thus these covered the beautiful curtains completely.
What is the it, Bernard?
To cover it, I take it, the one gold, the one beautiful curtain we've just been considering.
The tabernacle proper.
The tabernacle proper.
Sure.
Sure.
What was the significance of covering up the beautiful curtain we've already been thinking about?
Well, I take it that one speaks of what Christ was internally. Other speaks of what Christ was externally, you see. Now, I'll try to point out in a moment that goat's hair is connected rather with his prophetic work. The rough skin of the prophets that we shall see in a few moments, that's him as a prophet. You remember in John chapter 4, the woman said, I perceive that thou art a prophet.
Why?
He said to her, he whom thou hast is not thy husband. And there she perceived as a prophet. Now, it was in 1 Corinthians 14. She was convicted. The secrets of her heart were exposed. But then, when she went to invite the men to come from Samaria, she says, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. That's the goat's hair. Is not this the Christ? That's the fine twine linen and so on. You see? And thus she first saw him in the goat's hair. Then she realized there was more than that, more than the goat's hair associated with him, there were the beautiful curtains that he was in fact the Christ.
Would it have no reference to the scapegoat?
It may have reference to the scapegoat. The fact that these were joined together not by golden touches, but by copper touches.
Yeah.
And you may think of the goat and the copper as being connected. Yes. Well, aye, that's right. The goat, the sin offering, and the copper bearing the judgment.
You made reference yesterday, I think it was last evening, of the half measures.
Yes.
What's the significance of the half curtain hanging over the rear of the tabernacle?
Well, the idea was it was doubled. The word that's used is doubled. It's the same word that's used in connection with the high priest's garments. Four square it shall be, being doubled. And into that double, forming a pocket, was placed the 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And I take it that being doubled over the front, part of it doubled over the front, that covered the hooks by which the door was suspended. And that doubled curtain there also was the tent of meeting. That signified the tent of meeting to which they gathered when God had something to say to them. In the first instance, it covered the hooks by which the door was suspended, and also that indicated the tent of meeting. The expression that recurs so frequently, the tabernacle of congregation, is the tent of meeting. Here's the tent, marked out with this double curtain, and that's where God met with them and spoke with them.
Anyone, that what's the significance of the 11?
Well, I take it the 11 is just the extra. It's what is extra to cover the beautiful curtains. I don't think that, as far as I can see, 11
speaks of what is short of 12, you know, right, and you can hardly think of that in relation to the person of Christ.
That's what Len speaks of, one short of divine righteousness.
When Judas Iscariot committed suicide, that depleted the 12 to 11, and that had to be made up. But when you think of the person of Christ, it's never one short, it's one in addition to the 10, you see.
It was known as the goats of the East were of black fleece, softer and lengthier fleece than what we know in the Western world. Does that tie up with any thought you've got in songs for Solomon being black, yet comely, in the tenth Kedar?
Well, I had thought rather that the black was connected with the badger skins. The latter, the last mentioned covering, the badger skins.
And that would be a darkish hue.
Yes, that's right. I had thought that the goats here spoke of his prophetic character. I think most commentators, when they speak of the goats here, they refer to Zechariah 13, where we learn that the prophets of a coming day shall be ashamed of the vision, and shall they wear a rough garment, the word is, a hairy garment to deceive, and shall say, I am no prophet. And thus, I take it the hairy garment is the hairy garment of a prophet. It's a garment that speaks of the prophet's separation from evil.
Is this the word prophet suggests, a testimony, the truth of God, verbally expressed? Because that was a function of a prophet, wasn't it?
Well, the prophet did verbally express the truth of God, but I had thought here not so much of the prophet's ministry, but the prophet as a person separated from others and distinct from others by reason of a hairy garment. And thus you have our Lord's not separation from sinners, but separation from evil.
And having weathered the weather, very natural growth, would be an absolute protective against the elements, wouldn't it? Commanded by the skin.
Ah, yes. Well, of course, you see, there were this is the tent.
Yeah.
When you come to the coverings, they're rather connected with protection.
Yeah.
And that's the badger skins. And I was thinking today that when they come down next year to Trim Sound, they better bring tents of badger skins. If the Lord may not come.
The work of the woman.
That's right. The woman spun that. Chapter 35.
Would that be a type of the incarnation?
What do you mean, born of a woman?
Yes.
I hadn't thought of that. Might well be. That never occurred to me. I think that it's good to know that the woman's contribution in the home by way of spinning ornaments the tent of congregation. And it's good to know that while there was no women in the priesthood, or no women amongst the Levites, yet the woman's contribution was seen so beautifully, not just in the goat's hair, but they spun the beautiful curtains as well.
And it's been asked.
That's right. Their hearts were still, chapter 35 says that, yes. Then we have verse 14. The tent, there was the covering for the tent, and this was of ram skins dyed red. Now, of course, the ram is connected with consecration. You remember in the consecration of the priesthood, Exodus 29, Leviticus chapter 8, a ram was offered for the acceptance of the priests, and the ram was offered for the sanctification. The blood of a ram was sprinkled on the tip of the right ear, the right hand, and the great toe of the right foot. And the inwards and the right shoulder of the ram was put into the priest's hands and weighed before the Lord, and this was the priest's consecration. Thus the ram speaks of consecration.
Not be transferred to the present.
Well, I think the idea is this. You remember the first mention of the ram in Genesis 22. The ram caught by horns in the thicket. Here was a ram that had no possibility of escape. It speaks to us of one who had no desire to escape. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And I think Christ, as the ram of consecration, we've seen, for instance, in Luke chapter 2. Wist ye not that I'm about my Father's business? John chapter 18, Peter, put up thy sword into its sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? The ram of consecration is seen in Philippians chapter 2. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And notice, ram skins dyed red. It speaks of his consecration unto death, obedient unto death. As we sometimes sing, Lord, into death thy love could go, a death of shame and loss, to vanquish for us every foe, thou didst endure the cross. The ram skins dyed red speaks of his consecration, his obedience on to death.
And that's without measurement.
No measurements are given to that, nor the skins either, the badger skins either. Then we have the badger skins, verse 14. This was the external cover, the badger skins.
Were these skins fastened together?
There must have been, yes.
The reason why I'm asking is, in the transportation of the vessel to the tabernacle, you find that the vessel, they were covered with badger skin.
That's right.
Well, there must have been single badger skin then, as well as the, so that they could be
covered. That is correct. Evidently, the whole of the covering of badger skins could not be put on anyone. And you see, there was purple by itself used too, you see. The brazen altar, though we didn't develop it, it was covered with purple by itself. And then the badger skin on top of that. Thus there was purple by itself as distinct from the purple that was in the beautiful curtains. And there were badger skins as distinct from the covering of badger skins I was considering now. In Ezekiel chapter 16, where we have the account of Israel's betrothal to God, God says, I clothe thee also with broidered work and shod thee with badger's skin. Thus the But furthermore, there's not much beauty about a badger skin. And I take it this is what we have in Isaiah chapter 53. He hath no form nor comeliness, nor loveliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And thus there was nothing about Christ to attract the human heart. In terms of, he didn't do the things that make men great in the esteem of their fellow man. What beauty there was in Christ was internal. It was moral. His purity, his grace, his holiness, his insistence of untruth.
So the badger's skin really covered all the beauty that was within.
That's correct.
Wouldn't this be significant in the sense that the world looks such terms upon an assembly such as this and ours, and we are inconspicuous? Denigrated very often. In the fact that we have no ritual, that really God would want the internal people dwelled in the heart.
That is perfectly true. Keeping to the thought of this being the habitation of God by the Spirit. As they looked on from the outside, they saw nothing of these beautiful curtains, nothing of the goat's hair. All they saw was this badger skin. And brethren, we need to remember, there's nothing about a New Testament assembly that appeals to the man of the world. There's nothing about a New Testament assembly that even appeals to the flesh in a child of God.
as the outsider could only see the white wall and net around him. And one would be offensive to him in his whiteness, the other unattractive.
And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them. That's the whiteness. And then the badger skin is unattractive. The great tragedy today is we're trying to make assemblies attractive to the world, when in fact there's nothing about an assembly that appeals to the man of the world. Nothing about assembly is spiritual.
And every function was Godward, not manward.
Surely.
Paul said that when those are from outside coming in, that they might see that you are animated by the Spirit of God.
All the instruments of God,
pardon?
All the instruments of the covenant will be covered.
Well, there were some exceptions to that. The Ark of the Covenant, we shall observe, was just covered, had a covering of blue. The external covering was of blue, when you think of the Ark of the Covenant. But otherwise, it was badger skin, but there was the exception of the Ark of the Covenant, which was covered with blue. And thus it was, and then we saw last night, the laver had no covering at all. The laver had no covering, and the Ark of the Covenant was covered with blue.
And it
says the
instruments of minutes.
It's,
pardon? Instruments
of
minutes.
Yes, that's right. That's right. The instruments of ministry are connected with those instruments used in the brazen labor, the shovels, the flesh hoops, and so on. These were covered as well. Now, perhaps very briefly, we could think of the door. We read about the door. There was, of course, the door that led into the holy place, through which the priest would enter to trim the lamps every morning, to renew the lamps every Sabbath, to burn incense on the golden altar at the time of the morning and evening sacrifice. Now, we've already observed that the gate, it was wide and low, the gate into the court. The gate had four pillars. And I mention this might refer to the appeal of the evangelists in their universal call, asking all to hear the Saviour say, come unto me. But the door of the tabernacle was different. The door of the tabernacle was narrow and high. The gate was wide and low, 25 cubits high, but the door into the holy place was 10 by 10. It was narrow and high. Thus what we have here is not the call of grace that one's need might be met, but the call to the priests for priestly service. And this door was suspended by hoops of gold and supported by five pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold, having sockets of copper. The door itself was of blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twine linen. Now, five pillars, I'll just briefly mention these things. Five pillars. To what do these refer? If the four pillars at the gate that speaks of the call of grace speak of the four evangelists, it might well be these five pillars speak of the five writers of the epistles. Paul, Peter, John, James, and Jude. That is, as distinct from the four pillars of the gate, representing the four evangelists. Now, their teaching was higher and narrower. Their presentation of our Lord Jesus was not as opening up the brazen altar, something that's available to all, but the epistles rather is connected with entry into the sanctuary for priestly sacrifice. Now, many go in at the gate and avail themselves of the altar, but the door into the holy place sorts out the common people and the priestly family. And thus it is today. There are many who prepare to enter the gate and avail themselves of the altar, but they're unwilling for the door that's narrow and high. They stop at that. And thus, all these you have Paul preaching the gospel in Acts chapter 18, but only as you weren't prepared to follow Paul in 2 Timothy 1. In fact, the door sorts out the men from the boys in spiritual things. And the door was suspended by hooks of gold. I would suggest if these pillars speak of the five writers of the epistles, then the hook speaks of the divine inspiration of the writers of the epistles. Something we need to remember today, that the epistles are as divinely inspired as were the gospels. Thus you hear people say, well, oh, that's what Paul said. That's what Peter said. And they seem to think that the writings of Paul are not as inspired as were the writings of the evangelists. Now, we'll close by just mentioning this. Having entered through the door, everything was pure. Pure gold met the gaze. In fact, pure gold of the lampstand, the pure lamp, the pure oil, the pure table, the pure frankincense. All this, these are described as being pure. Thus entering through the door, one was confronted with pure gold, the pure lamp, there was the pure oil, the pure table, and the pure frankincense. Little wonder those need for the labor we're considering last night before entering into the holy place. And we're going to see, when we come into the holy place, there are two active matters. Number one, there was the light shining from the lampstand and the incense ascending from the golden altar. Light and incense. And there's noise connected with neither of these. There's a noise from light and there's a noise from incense. We will consider that, of course, again. Shall we pray?